My name is Dick Jaques, and the name of this workshop is A Journey Through a Shame-Based Culture. Just to kind of give you a little heads up, there might be some, like Mike's story was sharing, face leaking in here. But I'm glad to see that the Kleenex boxes, they say two things on them. Clean and soft. I'm glad they're clean. I'd much rather have them clean than soft. Wouldn't you? Isn't that a good thing to be? Man, I'm glad they're clean. That was such a relief when I saw that. Okay, well, let's pray. And we will talk about a very important subject, I believe. Father, thank you for just what we've heard today. Thank you for what we've heard all week. But Father, I thank you that you are the God who wants to speak because you love us. Your heart is jealous towards us. And Lord, I do ask that what is shared in here, will you'll use it to bring light and truth into people's hearts. So light, transformation in their hearts can take place. So that your name would be honored to the ends of the earth. That's what we ask. Amen. All right. Let's look at a definition. You may have heard other definitions, but this is the one we're going to work from today. Shame is the fear of disconnection that is caused by a deep-seated belief of unworthiness due to a defect, a perception that there is a chasm between what a person should be and what they are. In other words, there's this deep-seated belief that there's a stain in us, and if somebody was to see it, they would reject us. And guess what? Every one of us in here has been touched by shame. No exceptions. Each and every one of us. So the part of the deal is shame usually is caused by outside sources that send messages into our life that says something about us is defective. So the first one is what I'd call a performance shame. Have you ever met anyone who, you know, if they don't get 100% on tests, they just are so depressed and act like they flagged it? I personally can't relate, but there's this performance that says if I don't get an A, then I'm unworthy. There's something about me, I'm a failure. And it's disgusting. And it's just tough. It's hard. The other day, I was in Target buying some things for our trip. And there was a lady, there weren't very many checkout things going, no express lanes open. I had like 3 or 4 things. And the lady in front of me, their cart was just full of stuff. And so somebody, cashier, noticed and said, hey, come over here and I'll help you. So being the nice guy I am, this is what I said to her when she finished with my, you know, me paying for stuff. I said, thank you for checking me out. It's one of those kind of things that, oh, you wish you could grab those words and bring them back. It's one of those kind of things where, you didn't just say that, did you? But see, part of somebody who has a shame-based identity would just beat themselves up and say, I am so stupid. I always say dumb things like that. And that's performance shame. Second one is image shame. Image shame is directly from an outside source. When we're talking about flagging a test, they're not worried so much about what they think. They're worried about what mom and dad or somebody else thinks, because their whole status is based upon what others think. And you can see this in any kind of performance, like their kid has to be the great musician, the scholar, the sports star, the beauty queen. You can go on and on and on. And even the spiritual giant. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but this is one of the stupidest things I think a parent can ask a six-year-old. While they're shaking him and asking him this, "What's wrong with you?" "Well, I was born in sin, and my father was born in sin, and that's just kind of transferred over. Is that the right answer? I mean, what is he supposed to say?" It's just sad. It's just sad. And see, part of the problem with this one and all the others is that shame is passed down. It's passed down. And as a parent, I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back. I remember, and forgive me, I'll just tell you right now that probably my eyes will leak telling this story. I have three kids. One of them is in the audience today. But my oldest is a son, and I love sports, and he loves sports, and I was coaching baseball. And I was on the third base side dugout, and my son was playing first base. And from my perspective, there were some throws to first base that if he would have been a gold glove first baseman, he could have got. And so three times in an inning, "You got to get those! Come on! Catch those!" When he came back, I met at home at pitcher's mound, and I was just kind of, and he had tears running down his face, and he said, "Dad, you're too hard on me." And he was right. But see, it was about me. I wanted him to perform well for me. And see, that was about my shame. And it spilled over to him. And, it's hard. I mean, Peter sharing his story about his wife and wanting to change her, and that was for him. So that's a perfect example of this. The third one. Victim shame. This one is tough, very, very tough. And we're not going to ask for anybody to raise your hands, but surveys say 1 in 3 girls are abused by their father or relative. 1 in 6 boys. So do the math. I've counseled with people they've been abused when they're like 5 years old by an older uncle or an older brother or a cousin or somebody. And 100% say that somehow it was their fault. And if you were to ask them this question, let's take a 5-year-old who gets sexually abused by their uncle, whose fault is it? And they would say it's the uncle's fault. But for them, somehow it's their fault. And you can see that in Scripture with Tamar She was a daughter of David. And one of David's sons lusted after her and raped her. And then when it was done, this is in 2 Samuel 13:15. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her, and he called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was what the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping as aloud as she went. She was disgraced, and it was her fault. This one is just hard. Hard, 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 because it says that your worth is only what I tell you it is. And as long as you give me pleasure, or as long as I abuse you, then that gives you some worth. But you could see after he raped her, he just basically said she's trash. And that's how a lot of people feel. And so along with that, then there's a tendency for people to live that out. That victim shame, 75% of gals who have been sexually abused become anorexic or having some kind of eating disorder. Gender shame is the next one. And this is what men hear. Men have got to be like James Bond or whatever to be a real man. And I've noticed something, that sometimes men are hearing this message that comes from the mighty men of David, where guys will kill 1,000 with their sword. But I want to submit to you a man. It was the one who God entrusted his son to, who I don't think killed a soul, but had courage by taking on Mary, who was pregnant, not from him. I mean, yeah, think about this one. Hello? How many virgin births have happened? But he believed God. And he walked with her and was faithful to her and was tender to her. And you know that he experienced ridicule and shame from others. And women. In our Western culture, women are supposed to be highly independent, very smart, strong, don't need a man, or they have to be the beauty queen, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You cannot win. There's all this stuff out there that tells you who you are, and you can never measure up. Number 5 is family shame. Family shame can look like this. You know, we don't talk about my uncle's family because he was a murderer. He's in prison or whatever. We disassociate ourselves with family because of their reputation. In my own life, I grew up in, for whatever reason, and it's not anything they did wrong, but my family was just different. They didn't dress like other people. They weren't cool people. And so I felt like I wasn't cool. So when I had opportunity, I tried to do whatever it took to get accepted because that was important to me. And that set a lot of things in motion. So we take on that kind of stuff and try and earn acceptance. We're very sensitive to that. Number six is ethnic shame. I really can't relate to this at all. Ethnic shame is from race, predominantly where there's prejudice. If you've seen the movie Help, you kind of get a glimpse of that. I was talking to a couple of guys from Christ Community, and they shed some light on some things. I just can't walk it. I could not understand that world. Not only shame from another culture, but shame within your culture. You're ashamed for getting good grades. You're ashamed for listening to white people's music. You're ashamed for not being athletic. I mean, it's just on and on and on. I just was just broken for them. I just, living in that kind of background is just, it's hard for me to grasp. Last one is religious shame. There might be others, but if you know anything about the Islamic world, shame and honor is a huge thing. Maybe you caught it in the news, probably about a month ago, where a mom and dad and brother were sentenced to prison for murdering the three daughters, sisters, and an aunt because they were living a worldly lifestyle and brought shame to the family. And so to remove the shame, you kill them. My daughter studies, she has a real heart for the Muslim world, and she was telling me that women can be raped in some parts of the world. And it, because it brought shame on the family, because they were raped, they will kill her. That is, I mean, those are kind of the extreme things. But just think about stuff in our own Western Christianity. I mean, even in maybe some of your groups, I heard one time somebody was so proud they had memorized three verses. And the person they were meeting with said, well, let me hear them. And they got them word perfect. But there were some things there that were missing, I thought. A, how did that impact your heart? What did you get out of those verses? What was the context of those verses? It was all about this performance. And see, a lot of Christians put shame on other Christians because it's all about performance. Doing it right. People who place this kind of stuff are really good at head skills, but very weak in heart skills. They're very good at telling you what you need or should. Should is a big word in their vocabulary. And then they give you a club, a should club, that you go around and you beat yourself with because you don't measure up. You should be more this. I mean, even in my own junk, I mean, it's like, somebody asked me some theological question that I studied 30 years ago and no one has ever asked before. But if I'm a good minister of the Word, I should know all those answers. See how all that kind of stuff just kind of heaped on us? And it really wears people down. Now here's the thing, is that this is what, identity shame is what we've collected from our relatives named Adam and Eve. It is passed down. And it says, we see where we fail. We see where we don't measure up. And so we prove to ourselves that we just don't measure up. There is sin in our life. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in that camp. Strategies. See, here's what we do because of this stain that we have, because of the shame that has been, we believe in. We develop strategies. I have down here Jeremiah 2:13, but I want to read a couple of verses before that. I'm going to start at verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's this whole idea that I don't really trust God to manage life for me. So I have to protect myself. I have to go out and get life my way. And in the New Testament, that's called the flesh. The flesh's purpose in life is this. I love me and I have a wonderful plan for me. My kingdom come, my will be done. See, that's the flesh's strategy. That's their goal. That's their purpose in life. And see, our life battles that. And it's a battle against God. So, here's three strategies. The first one is city building. Genesis 11:4 is the story of the Tower of Babel and how these people, they didn't want to be scattered. They want to build a city so they could stay there. And they didn't really want to have need God. And so city building, what it looks like is, I'm going to be out to make a great name for myself. So I do what I can do to exalt myself. And if my kids can help me do that, great, because I will probably try and do that. I have been guilty of that myself. I used to write on the top of my papers when I would speak, my notes, it's about Jesus, not about you. I remember one time when I was at a conference, there were several of us doing seminar after seminar after seminar. And then and one person before me got up and started sharing things. And I go, I taught him that. And they shared something. I taught him that too. And on and on and on. It was like, I taught them all these things, and guess what? Never did they ever give me credit for it. Not once. And the Holy Spirit whispered into my ear and goes, excuse me, but where did you get it from? But see, I was about me and my city building. I needed to be exalted. And I was concerned more about mine than God's. Wall building. Exodus 13:11-14 talks about how we have these nice, pretty whitewashed walls, but God wants us to know He's going to knock them down. Wall building is this. Have you ever heard about this whole deal about, you know, you don't hit a man with glasses. Wall building is that. It's kind of this real self-protective thing where they're very safe. They don't talk hardly ever about their feelings or what's on their heart. They're very surfacey. They're very protective. They don't trust people. They only say what's safe. They only do what's safe because they want to live in a very calculated world. These people have a tendency to be marked by when you talk to them, they do this. When I was in a training program one summer, my team leader noticed that I do that when people talk to me. He says, I want you to do something, okay? At lunch, the person you sit across from at the table, you look them in the eyes when they talk to you and when you talk to them. Okay, I'll do it. By the sovereignty of God, the gal who sat across from me was Miss Runner-Up in Miss Kansas pageant. And before she became a believer, was Miss Women's Lib too. So she had a very strong personality. Oh, man. It was like... It was just hard because you kind of feel like they can look right into you and see everything that's wrong about you. But that's what wall builders do. They put a pretty picture around themselves to be accepted and not hurt. The last one is they play the blame game. It's interesting that I've heard of men having bouts with pornography and they blame it on their wife. Yeah, I won't ask you women what you think of that, but they play their victim card all the time. Proverbs 19:3 says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. He wants to blame God for his stuff. I remember sitting in an office talking to a guy, and he had really a sad story. But he just was whining and whining and whining and whining about how hard his life was. And he was this kind of guy that he'd want people to come to him, but yet as soon as they did, he'd shove them away. So I was talking to him and said, you know, let's say everything you said is true. And let's just suppose it's maybe even worse. What are your choices? He hated that question because he couldn't play the blame game anymore. Because that question says you have to take responsibility for your life. But see, in all these things, God doesn't want to let them work. They will work for a while, but he doesn't want them to. And so it's like when you go to a Coke machine and you put your, what is it now, 75 cents, a dollar? And it doesn't, you push the button and the Coke doesn't come out, so what do? Some of the characteristics of people who walk in shame is anger. Some of the characteristics are they numb themselves by being overly busy. Some people numb themselves with drugs. Some people numb themselves with, well, we can just say drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Some people just continually consume and buy stuff. It's just more and more stuff. Video games. They just do whatever it takes to numb things because life is hard. These people are also characterized by having a very difficult time by being served. They have a difficult time with receiving gifts. Have you ever received a gift and thought, oops, I didn't get them one. I've got to go get them one. Well, all that stuff was kind of depressing. So let's talk about the good news. A great verse about life. It's the first verse on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And some of you have been in situations where you've seen poor people that really have a hard time making in life. And maybe some of you have seen people that unless somebody helps them, they are not going to make it in life. This is the kind of poor that is. And this isn't financially poor. This is spiritually poor. For you see, in Isaiah 64:6, it's God says your righteousness is like filthy rags. In the NET, it says menstrual rags. Not to gross anybody out, but if you know anything about the Old Testament, those things are ceremonial or religiously unclean. They make you unclean, women. Now, here's the picture. All your best acts you think God would be pleased with, you're bringing before Him bloody rags. Anybody want to do that? That's what God thinks of your self-righteousness. You need to know something. You're bankrupt. You don't have a chance before the living God. Jesus goes on further to explain that when he talks about, you've heard it said, do not murder? Question. Anybody in here murder anyone? Hands? Go ahead. Okay, good. But then he goes on to say, but I say unto you, anybody who calls somebody a fool is guilty of the same thing. What happened to the guy who committed murder? He'd get to catch rocks without a catcher's glove. So, the penalty for calling someone a fool. How many of you have ever gotten angry at somebody and called them an idiot, an airhead, or anything like that? I think everybody's guilty. So, sorry, folks, to break it to you, but before the living God, if you thought that you were good with Him, excuse me, but... And he goes on to say this. You've heard it said, those who commit adultery... How many... Well, I won't ask any answers. But then he goes on and gives further definition about lusting after a woman. You know, I'm good with not committing adultery. I'm good with not committing murder. But I can tell you this. There's been people murdered at left signal lights because they were talking on their cell phone when they shouldn't have been talking on their cell phone. And therefore, I got stuck at the light. And I imagine some of you are guilty of that same spot too. But you see, we're bankrupt before God. And He wants us to know that. We come based upon and solely based upon His work on the cross. That's what makes us acceptable in God's sight. I'm going to skip a verse. Mike's story was sharing a little bit about the prodigal son. I studied this, I don't know how long ago, 25 years ago maybe. And it really was so powerful. God used it really in a mighty way in my life because I began to understand really what it meant. I used to think, well, you know, God just forgives people. Well, when you think about it, just to give you a quick overview of what the prodigal son story is about, a son asks for his inheritance. You got to get, let me back up. There's the scholars, the Pharisees listening to this story because they were accusing Jesus of hanging out with the sinners, okay? So Jesus tells this story, and there's this young son who asks his father for inheritance. Extremely shameful thing to do, very dishonoring to the father. What is expected is he gets beat at best and maybe catch rocks at worst. And to the surprise of all, the father gives him the money. And then he goes off to a distant land, and those who are listening to this are Jewish. And so he takes good Jewish inherited money that he shouldn't have had in the first place and squanders it in with Gentiles. And then he runs out of money and he goes and works with pigs. So if the Jews are listening to this story, A, is extremely shameful for asking for his inheritance. B, squandering that money with Gentiles. And then three, he just struck out by being with pigs. So then he comes to his senses and he realizes this, that his father's hired men, you know, the lowliest slaves of his father, they have bread to eat. So he makes this plan, I'm unworthy, forgive me, make me one of your hired men. Because he just wanted to eat. He was unworthy to be his son. So as he's walking back, and I like what Mike said, the father recognized him. But the father did this. He picked up his robe and he ran. Guys my age in that society never run. It's very shameful. But he had compassion. And the reason he had compassion was one, he saw his son just tore up. But two, what was expected of the community was to throw rocks and beat this guy because that's what he was worthy of. Because he brought shame to his family and therefore can even mean that he brought shame to the community. That's what the father saw coming. So when he ran and when he heard the sons begin the speech, he brought the servant to bring the robe, the ring, and the shoes. And see what that is a beautiful picture of covering his son's shame. Did the son do anything to receive that, to get that? He wanted to, but not a thing did he do to receive sonship. Not a thing. Because God doesn't want slaves. He wants sons and daughters. He wants relationship with us. So he paid the price to cover our shame. He traded our filthiness for his beauty. Ephesians has become, and if you, some of you have heard me talk about Ephesians, this recently has become one of the most powerful things God has spoken to me in my life. Let me give you a quick background about Ephesians, or Ephesus. At one time, it was one of the leading, largest cities in the world. One of the leading trade communities. Kind of like a Hong Kong, an L.A., a New York. Something you need to know about this society is they were a throwaway society. In other words, if they didn't like a child, they would throw it away. They would leave it at the city gate, leave it in the market. Because they didn't like it for whatever reason. And so some people would come in and adopt those children to make them prostitutes or slaves so they can make money from them. But in Ephesians 1, the last two words in verse 4, and I never understood why it's divided right there, in verse 5, it says, in love, God has adopted us for His good pleasure. Not to make us slaves. Not to make us anything else. But children of the Most High God. He's adopted us. And I have good friends who have adopted two kids. They do not know their birth date. They do not know their last name. They do not know anything about them other than they were found on the side of the road. Question. What do you leave on the side of the road? Trash. And see, sometimes, and I know somebody who is abused their whole life, and they were living with a dear friend of mine, and because they thought they were so unworthy of their love, they ran out one day in the rain, sat in the mud, and just kind of rubbed themselves with it. And when my friend found her, she says, I'm nothing but a pile of... See, she thought she was that kind of stuff you leave on the side of the road. But see, what defines people is who brings them home. And who brought us home. And why did He bring us home? It's because He loved us. That's what defines us. Not what has happened to us. And I know we all at times feel like we're a piece of junk, only worthy to be thrown on the side of the road. Another illustration that Paul uses is because Ephesus was a leading slave trade community. He talks about how He redeemed us. Now, we're on the slave block, okay? He's strong, okay? And you're looking for somebody to work in your fields, okay? Show him your teeth. He's got good teeth, strong shoulders, good back. And then there's me. I don't have a good back. I'm 56. My teeth are okay. Okay? Let the bidding begin. Now, who's going to bring more? What are you going to pay for this guy compared to me? Couple bags of silver for this guy? And maybe you feel merciful for the old man and you give him a quarter. Okay? And see, so what's his value? His value is a couple bags of silver. Mine's a quarter. And see, sometimes that's how we feel. Go ahead and sit down. But see, what was the price paid for you and what was the price paid for me? Was the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, your value, my value, and every son of the living God has the same value. And it's a very high value because it was the precious blood of Christ that paid for it. So this is kind of how you can put it into play. There's an outside source, and we've talked about that, that sends us messages that shame us, or we get stained. And then what happens is then we begin to put on a lens or a grid that hears and sees that we are defective. And so then we make decisions in life based upon that identity. And so what happens is we go through life and somehow, in some way, we fail. And what that does is it proves everything that we thought was true about us is true. And so we're guilty. What was said about us, our worth, our value, our identity is that. So then we get a new approach. And that is somebody tells us a better way. And the better way is a new kind of song and dance. Now, if I had everyone in here stand up, and we don't have enough time, but if I had you stand up and hand your hands like this and do this and wiggle your nose and hop up and down, sooner or later somebody would get tired and they'd sit down. And then I would go, "You're the sorriest rabbit I've seen. What's wrong with you?" And they would look at me like, no, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? And you know why that wouldn't bother anyone in here? I hope it wouldn't bother anyone in here. It's because you don't care about being a rabbit. Makes sense, right? I hope. But if I said, "How can Jesus love you when you act like that? What's wrong with you? When are you ever going to get your act together? Shame on you." Okay, got to try harder. And see, we go through life doing this song and dance. And who's our audience? It isn't Jesus. Not our main audience. And we might think so. We might even think that God is saying that because that's what we've heard people tell us. Our whole acceptance from the living God is based strictly upon our performance because that was our experience from others. It gets tiring. There's a lot of shoulds in that kind of stuff. So here's a new way. We recognize that we have a new source. And our new source of acceptance is based upon God's, Jesus' performance for us. And that was Christ was righteous. He's the only one who's ever been and ever will be righteous. He was spotless. And that's how we can stand before God. And so we need to realize that. And so as we have our mind transformed, believing that we are loved and accepted, forgiven. We're a new creation in Him. And so then, what we can do after that is our life will flow from a position of acceptance and love out to others because we've been sent by the King. And we don't have to get. We just give from what we've been given. We don't have to worry about our acceptance being on the line. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Something we need to realize here is this, is that not only did Jesus die for the penalty for our sins, but he also covers our shame so that we can be beautiful to God and therefore beautiful to others. And we can live in that day by day, moment by moment. There's a couple of things that some of you senior guys, I don't know if any of you are in there when I had my little tirade about. I've just been where I've heard the word of God taught, where the word obedience is a beat down word. I remember the Should Club. Obedience is a beat down word. But when you think about it, if you look at John 15, obedience shouldn't be a beat down word. John 15:9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now here's the motive behind the whole thing. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, that is his motive for leading us in life. It's so that your joy will be complete. See, sometimes we disobey because we don't believe that's true. And why would you? Why would you obey God if you think all he's out to do is pour rain on your party and make life miserable? But when we disobey, that's basically what we're saying. I don't trust you, God. I think I'll go my way. Another thing is found in Romans 7. Let me go to this first. There's a couple of ways that we can put this more into a transforming kind of way. So a plan, number one, is abide in God. Meet with a living God. I've met people that they don't like to have quiet times because they're afraid all they're going to hear is how bad they are. Boy, that's a lot of fun. Let me open my Bible. Okay, well, you're just such a schmuck. You need to get your act together. It's just all this condemnation. But the living God who loves you and gave his life for you wants to have fellowship with you. He is giddy about you. He loves you more than you can comprehend. In Romans 7:24 says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This whole passage right before that is talking about how he just beats himself up, or he just struggles with the battle between his flesh and walking in the Spirit. And remember, the flesh is basically about my kingdom and your kingdom. And what the Romans would do, they were just, they had some really sick ideas about how to execute someone. Somebody who murdered someone was sometimes chained to that body they murdered. And the disease that came from that rotting and decaying body would eventually kill its victim. So when Paul says, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" What he's talking about is this chained to a victim. And see, what a lot of us want to do is this dead, stinking, rotting body. We want to decorate, spray a little Axe spray all over it, and say, "Love me." I mean, it's just kind of sick. But see, we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we live. We are a new creation. We need to live out of that, rather than trying to resurrect and battle our shame by doing song and dance. We battle our shame by receiving what God has done. We recognize it, and then we receive what God has done. See, here's something that we need to take in consideration, is that usually what that whole thing is about is, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for me. So we have a real strong self-love. But what if there's a love for me that's better than my love for me? Wouldn't we rather have that? Psalm 63:3 says this, "Because your love is better than life." My lips will glorify you. See, do we know that? Do we walk in that? Wow. You know, Paul, in the last part of Ephesians 3, he prays for the Ephesians. And this is what he does. He says, "I get on my knees." In other words, he wants this bad. He wants it really bad. It's kind of like when your mom and dad ask you what you want for Christmas, what you want the most, you put on the top of the list. This is what's on Paul's top of his list. That you would be strengthened in your inner man. And that you would know his love, which is beyond our understanding. That you'd be rooted and established in that love. So that you'd be filled up with the fullness of God. Which means Christ just takes over. That's what he wants for you and me. That's what he wanted more than anything else for the Ephesians. Because he knew this. Verse 20. When I heard this verse being pulled out of context so much when I was a young believer. "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think." I used to think that meant if you asked God for a car, he'd give you a Lexus. Garbage, people. If that prayer is answered, God will do exceedingly abundantly in your heart and through your life beyond what you could ever think or imagine. And then verse 21 says, "To him be the glory." And see, he is so worthy of that. And see, if we know God like that, that's what will happen. Then the second one, be with safe people. You know, one of the key things here is this, is we got to come to a place where we can trust others with our ugliness. I've talked to abuse victims, and they've sat in front of me for 45 minutes with their face looking at the ground. So ashamed. And when they tell me their deep, dark secret, I believe what God wants me, or if you ever have, you're in that setting, wants you to be more than anything else, is to flesh out God's love and acceptance of them. They feel like that kid thrown on the side of the road. And see, what we need to be is, a lot of times we are the flesh and the bones of Jesus to people. And hear me say this too. This is counseling 101. When somebody gives you a problem, do not try and fix them. Repeat after me. Do not fix them. That's... See, what happens when we try and do that? We put them on the little song and dance. The best thing you can do is listen, point them towards God, and help them to wrestle. Help them come to a deep conviction that the living God really does like them. And they are so worthy. And that you are on a journey just like they are. You know, somebody said, and I don't know who it was, but I like it. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. You know what? Matthew 5:3 is not a one-time event. It's an everyday event. And therefore, I'm just like you, and you're just like me. There, I'm poor in spirit, you're poor in spirit. And you need a living God, just like everyone else. Okay. Questions?
There's a lot in the Bible about we help each other grow through scriptural correction.
Yeah.
And yet, both on the receiving end and on the giving end, I know that I have both felt shame and other people feel shame.
Yeah.
I'm trying to do that. And I think I've come to a point in my heart where I don't usually intend that, but it's still coming across that way. So maybe could you coach me and us on how to give correction in a way that doesn't make people feel shame, or maybe even how to receive scriptural correction without being shame?
Yeah, and see, some of that is, if I have a shame-based identity, I'm going to hear that through that. And so sometimes what we have to do is kind of tweak it so that we're sensitive to that. With things like, hey, I'm in the same boat with you, but here's one thing I saw in your life. And because I care about you, because if we do this, that thing right there is shaming. But when we, hey, I'm blind, you're blind. I need somebody to watch my back. I mean, Hebrews 3:12-13 tell us that. That we can all be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. So I need to share it from a position, that kind of position, not a position of here to here, but a position of here to here. And so a lot of times our heart will speak that way. But I think if we kind of recognize this person might receive this as a shaming message, and we need to help them understand, hey. Because what Paul did in Ephesians was, the first three chapters was about who we are. And they were, I mean, they were just whacked out people. They were just full of sin. And a lot of times what we want to do is just point out sin and not remind them about who they are. And see, one of the ways we can remind them is to love them. They are precious. They are valuable. And the reason why I'm telling you this, it's kind of like your kids. If it's about you, then you're going to discipline them in a way that's really not loving. But if it's about them, it's about love. Yeah. Good question. Any other questions? People, this is a journey. I mean, you heard Peter. He's 67 years old. I'm 56. I'm not out of the woods yet. It's a journey, but see, the thing is that when you experience that emotion or that feeling of that, recognize it and proclaim your liberty, proclaim your fatherhood. Your father is the living God. Because the enemy wants to come in and tell you you're a schmuck. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's not going to sit there and shake you and tell you what is wrong with you. But the moment you walk in your shame, it's kind of like you walk in our backyard. We have a dog. If you walk in our backyard and you step in something and you don't spray Axe or something on it and then walk in the house, please. You recognize it. And you let God clean it up for you. That's how we walk. Okay? Let me pray. Oh God, I just ask that we would be people who know that your love is better than life. That we would understand more and more just that you want us as sons. And as we walk in that, well, I mean, I just think of the prodigal son. And how he walked in being your son. I just can't imagine him walking out and doing the same thing. But he just walked and rested and was lavished in your great love. And so when you ask him to do something, he would do it. Father, let that be our heart. And then, Lord, I just ask, too, that we would be people who give this message to the downtrodden, to the people who have been hurt. Help us be a messenger of your gospel, the good news. I just ask that that would be true in our own heart. We ask again. That because these things are true, we ask that your name would be exalted to the ends of the earth. Amen.